Does anyone remember when Clive Palmer first got into politics? It was a bit out of the blue for me, but at the time I thought to myself, he must have a plan. Loud and obnoxious, that was just his style. There must be some method in his madness. And it looked like he might actually achieve something, didn't it? He got a few senators elected, then he linked up with a few more, and it appeared like he might actually follow through on his campaign promises. But then it all disintegrated, didn't it? His politicians either deserted him or got voted out at the double dissolution election, and now he's being pursued by the courts for his nickel plant, the collapse of his nickel plant in Townsville. It's all a mess. And so now, as I look back, I think to myself, he had no idea what he was doing. He had no plan. It was all just talk and luck. There was no strategy. And more importantly, he had no authority. He had no control, not even of his own party, let alone the parliament. At the start, sure, I thought he had a plan. I thought there was method in his madness. But now I see that he had no idea. Is that what you think about God? I reckon there's many people who think that God is a bit like Clive Palmer. They used to think that God had a plan. They used to think that God knew what he was doing, that God was in control. But now they're thinking, now maybe you're thinking, oh, God has no idea what he's doing. Are you looking at all the uncertainty, all the anarchy in the world today and thinking, man, God's got no control here? I mean, look at how our society's turning away from God. As a whole, our culture, it's embracing sin and idolatry. It's rejecting God and his word. You only need to look at the recent decision to embrace same-sex marriage. But there are lots of other markers as well. God has no control here. God has no authority in our society. There's no way he can fulfill his promises. Is that what you're thinking? Or maybe it's your own life where it feels like God is powerless, like he's abandoned you to the mess that is work or lack of it, or family relationships or finances or whatever else is out of control. Health, maybe. Are you feeling like God has no control in the sinfulness and mess that is your life? Well, as I said, today we're looking at the account of Joseph. And in the first reading this morning, we may be tempted to think the same thing. God's not in control. Because we began with family drama, didn't we, in chapter 37. We start off with Jacob, the famous patriarch, playing favourites. He likes Joseph more than all his other sons. Now, I'm sure that everyone here who's got a brother or sister is convinced that at one point in their life, their parents played favourites. Thankfully, I'm sure in most of the cases, it was all in your imagination. But not here, was it? Jacob genuinely favoured Joseph. He made him an ornate robe. Now, to us, that may seem like a bit of an odd gift, but for them, clothing was really important. Jacob favours Joseph, and so his brothers can't stand him. And to make things worse, Joseph has these dreams which seem to suggest that his brothers will bow down to him. I should say, look out for dreams. As the story goes, they continue to make appearances. Now, imagine how that made his brothers feel. I don't know whether Joseph was just oblivious to their rising hatred or if he enjoyed riling them up. But either way, he told them of his dreams with glee and they were not happy. And so when Jacob sends Joseph to them in the fields, they plot to get rid of him. First, they toss him down the well and leave him for dead. And then when they hear the sound of slave traders, they change their minds, pull him up and sell him into slavery. And then to top it all off, they stage it so that it looks like he's dead. Jacob believes the lie and he's devastated. What a mess. The playing of favourites, Joseph sold into slavery, lies and deception. How can God be in control here? How can God have any authority in this situation? Well, in order to understand what's going on, I think it's best to take a step back in Genesis and look at the big picture. If you've got your Bibles there, get ready, because we're going to do some good flicking in Genesis this morning, all the way from chapters 1 to 50. So if you remember, a few weeks ago, we started with the creation of the world, the creation of humanity, and it was all very good. God charges Adam and Eve to multiply and subdue the earth under him. Do you see the pattern? God's the king, and Adam and Eve were meant to rule over the world under God. But they stuff that up, don't they? They do what precisely they're told not to do. They eat the fruit. They try to rule creation without God. They think they don't need him. And so sin enters the world. Adam and Eve's rebellion, it changed the course of human history. Nothing is the same. Their charge of multiplying and subduing the earth is much, much harder. Childbirth is painful and difficult. Husband and wife, man and woman, we won't work together to subdue the earth. And most significantly, they'll die. Adam and Eve are cast out of the presence of God, tossed out of the garden, and they will die. Not a great picture, is it? But in among the horrible curses, there's a note of hope. When talking to the serpent, and if you're a quick flicker, this is Genesis 3:15. When talking to the serpent, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." An offspring of the woman will crush the serpent. An offspring of the woman will come and sort this mess out. An offspring of the woman will remove the curses and once again bring God's blessing on humanity. This is the key to the story of Genesis. This is the key to the entire Bible. And so as we read Genesis, we need to ask ourselves, well, where's the offspring? Where is the serpent crusher? And this is the first point on the sermon outline. So as we move into chapter 4, Eve gives birth to Cain and Abel. Fantastic. Two sons. Well, is it one of them? Which one is it? Well, by the end of the chapter, we're in a spot of bother because Abel's dead and Cain's a murderer under God's judgment living east of Eden. East of Eden is never good in Genesis. So where's the promised offspring? Well, thankfully, Adam and Eve have another child, Seth. Fantastic. Hope remains. But all we're told about Seth, we're in chapter 5 now, is that he has a son, Enosh. Well, that's fantastic, but it's not really helpful. So Seth can't be the one. So what about Enosh? Well, he has a son as well. And so on we go, looking for the serpent crusher. We get through to Adam, we get through to Noah and the story of the flood, and Noah has three sons. All right, which one is it? Well, the author gives us a clue of where to look. In chapter 9, Noah blesses and curses his sons. And who gets the best blessing? Shem. That's where we need to look. And so in chapter 11, we get the genealogy of Shem down to Terah, Abram's father. And then in chapter 12, we get a major spotlight, the promises to Abram. The author gets the highlighter out and says this is where to look. God promises him land, offspring, and blessing. This is where the serpent crusher will come. And so as we read the stories of the patriarchs, we're looking for the serpent crusher. Abraham's sons are Isaac and Ishmael. Which one do we look at? Well, we know it's Isaac, don't we? If you've got your notice sheet there, have a look at the shape of Genesis section that's at the bottom underneath the sermon outline. And we're going to see a really interesting pattern. Look at how the story of Terah, which is really the story of Abraham, look at how it finishes. It finishes with the genealogy of Ishmael. That's the author's way of saying that's all you need to know about Ishmael. That's all you need to know about him. He's not the one. Then the story zooms in to Isaac. Now he's got two sons, Jacob and Esau. Which one do we look at? Well, it's Jacob. He's the line of promise. And we can see the same pattern, can't we? At the end of Isaac's story, we get the genealogy of Esau. The author's saying that's all you need to know about Esau. He's not the one. And then the story zooms in to Jacob, which is where we picked up our reading this morning. Do you see how this part of Genesis works? We're looking for the offspring. We're looking for the promised serpent crusher. And with each generation, the author focuses in on where we need to look. Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. The genealogy of the other son. Excuse me. The genealogy of the other son is given as a way of saying that's all you need to know about him. And then the author focuses us on where we need to look. But with Jacob, things just got a lot more complicated because he's got 12 sons. Now, on one hand, this is good because we're looking for the offspring as numerous as sand on the seashore, aren't we? We're not going to get very far if we keep just having two sons. But when we're looking for the offspring, 12 sons gives us 12 different places to look, 12 options for the line of promise. So as we read chapters 37 to 50, as we read the account, the generations of Jacob, remember that we're looking for the serpent crusher. And with 12 sons, we need to know which one to look at. But in these chapters, we've got a problem. A big problem. Jacob and his family, the family of the serpent crusher, the line of promise, are in danger. Their very lives are under threat because famine is coming. Jump ahead with me to chapter 42, verse 1. Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." In just a few chapters' time from where we read this morning, Jacob's family need food or they will die. This is life-threatening. But this can't be. The fulfillment of God's promises are in jeopardy. How can the serpent crusher be born if the line of promise, if the family of the promise is dead? It's like when you're watching your favourite movie and you see the hero, it's partway through the movie and he's careering towards the edge of the cliff. It's too early. You know that he can't die yet. He's got to save the day. But how's he going to survive? And this is why we zoomed in on Joseph back in chapter 37. He's the one whom God has sent ahead to catch them when they fall over the cliff. He's the safety net. He's the parachute. As we read in the second reading, when they're reunited, Joseph tells his brothers, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." God's a promise-keeping God. He's in control, even in the sinful mess that is Jacob's family. God has a plan. He sent Joseph ahead to save their lives, to save the people of promise by a great deliverance. So, what is God's plan? This is the second point in the sermon outline. What is God's great plan? Well, you'd never dream it up yourself, but it's absolutely brilliant. Step one, get Joseph to Egypt. Well, we can tick that one off. The slave traders sell Joseph to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. Step two, get Joseph in prison. Huh? Well, picking up in chapter 39, Joseph's a slave of Potiphar, and God's with him. He makes Joseph successful in everything he does. So Potiphar naturally makes Joseph his head servant. Things are looking so good until Potiphar's wife decides she wants to sleep with Joseph. Joseph rightly refuses, and so in jealousy, she frames him as a predator, and so Potiphar tosses him in prison. Step two, completed. But once again, it looks like God's not in control. Why would he let Joseph be thrown into prison unjustly? Step three, have Joseph interpret dreams. God's with Joseph in prison, so the warden makes Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. And it's here that he meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. They've both offended Pharaoh in their own way, and so they've been thrown in a prison as well. And while they're in prison, God gives them dreams. See, I told you dreams would come back. And Joseph interprets them. He correctly foretells that the cupbearer will be restored to his position and the baker will be executed. Step three, tick. Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Remember me before Pharaoh." This could be his chance. But the cupbearer forgets all about him. And for two whole years, Joseph waits in prison. Are we sure God's in control? Step 4, have Joseph interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Wow, this account has a lot of dreaming. Pharaoh dreams of 7 fat cows who are eaten by 7 ugly cows and 7 healthy heads of grain that are eaten by 7 skinny heads of grain. And he's completely confused. What on earth is going on? The wise men of Egypt have no idea. But now the cupbearer remembers about Joseph. And Joseph is promptly dragged out of prison and brought before Pharaoh. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Famine is coming. The 7 good cows, the 7 good heads of grain, there's 7 years of prosperity, 7 years of good crops. And then the 7 skinny cows, the 7 skinny heads of grain, are 7 years of famine afterwards. Step 4, completed. Step 5, have Joseph appointed prime minister of Egypt. So after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph gives him some advice. He says, save a fifth of the harvest during the good years to eat during the famine. Do you see God's plan coming together? He is in control. And who better to be the administrator of the food storage than Joseph? And so Pharaoh makes Joseph essentially the prime minister, in charge of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Step 5, tick. Step 6, store up mountains and mountains of grain to be used during the famine. Well, things happened exactly as Joseph foretold. There were 7 good years and huge quantities of grain were stored, so much they stopped keeping records. But then the famine came and the storehouses were open. Food was available for the people. Step 6, done. Step 7, have Jacob's family come to Egypt to buy food. Well, this is what we read earlier from chapter 42. Jacob hears there is food in Egypt, so 10 of the brothers go down to buy some. But they run into Joseph. They don't recognize him. They bow down to him. I think that happened in a dream somewhere. And they plead for food. Wow. What a plan. Get Joseph to Egypt, then into prison, then have him interpret dreams, then become the prime minister, oversee the storage of mountains and mountains of grain to be able to save his family from famine. And it's all worked perfectly through the mess and sinfulness of life. But there's one final problem. What would you do if you were Joseph? If your family who had sold you into slavery, if your family who had caused you to end up in prison for 2 years were at your mercy, you can do with them whatever you want. What would you do? Would you throw them into prison? Or maybe would you have them executed? The line of promise may have a bigger threat than the famine, Joseph's revenge. But revenge isn't on Joseph's mind. He loves his brothers. He wants to bring them all together. So in chapters 42 to 44, Joseph forces his brothers all to come to him, including Benjamin. There's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, because it takes a bit of convincing. Jacob, his father's very protective of Benjamin. But eventually, Jacob lets Benjamin go. And when they all come together, Joseph finally reveals who he is. This was the second reading that Andrew read to us. I'm going to read again from Genesis 45, verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph understands what's going on. He understands he's part of a bigger picture, that God was working to fulfill his promises even when it didn't seem like it. When he was thrown down a well and sold into slavery, God was working to fulfill his promises. When he was slandered by Potiphar's wife and sent to prison, God was working to fulfill his promises. When the cupbearer forgot all about him and he spent another 2 years in prison, God was working to fulfill his promises. God worked through human sin. God worked through the mess of life to fulfill his promises, the saving of his people, the saving of the line of promise. And this is true for us today. God is sovereign. God is in control. He continues to work in the mess of life, in the midst of human sin, to fulfill his promises. When we look at the world around us and see chaos, when we look at our society and see our society rejecting God and his word, when our lives feel like they're in disarray, remember that God is sovereign. He's fulfilling his promises. He's building his church. He's bringing people to faith. Through his Spirit, he is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Understanding God's sovereignty is a huge comfort when we look at the world around us, when we look at our messy lives. We don't need to worry. We don't need to stress because God is in control. He knows what he's doing. We just need to trust him. I know, for me, easier said than done, but that's the reality, isn't it? We worship a sovereign God. We worship a powerful God, the creator, the sustainer of life. He's loving and faithful. He's in control and he will fulfill his promises. Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Even when we don't understand what's going on, we can trust God. We can trust our sovereign, powerful God. And Joseph, coming back to Joseph, he shows us what this trust looks like. He trusts that God will continue to fulfill his promises. Turn forward with me to Genesis 50, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." Joseph trusts that God will bring them out of Egypt to the promised land. In fact, he actually expects to be buried there. And Joseph's trust was not misplaced. As I expect, we know God does bring them out of Egypt. He does bring them out of slavery to the promised land. And Joseph, he was buried there. Check out Joshua 24, verse 32, if you're interested. So in the midst of the mess of life, are you trusting that God is faithful? In the midst of our sinful society, are you trusting that God is fulfilling his promises? And are you trusting that one day God will bring us out of this place to our better home? So, coming back to the story of Genesis, the crisis is averted. The people of promise are saved from famine. After Joseph reveals himself, the whole family, including Jacob, all come down to Egypt, into the region of Goshen, and they have all the food they need. But where's the line of the serpent crusher? We still haven't worked out which of the 12 sons we need to look at. We might be tempted to think it's Joseph. I mean, he is in some sense the hero of the story. But if we know our Bibles, it's not him, is it? And we can actually see this in Genesis. If you've got good ears, you may have noticed we actually skipped over a chapter. We started in chapter 37, that was Joseph and his family drama, and then we picked up with Joseph in Egypt in chapter 39. What about chapter 38? Well, if you do flick to it, you'll see that it's a rather horrible story. But it tells us where to look for the serpent crusher. Because chapter 38 is all about descendants. It's all about how the line of Judah continues. It's horrible. It's messy. I'm not even going to tell you the story. But the author points out clearly that the line of Judah continues. When the book is all about searching, when the book of Genesis is all about searching for a particular descendant, and we're told in detail a whole chapter about how Judah has two sons, Perez and Zerah, then we know it's important. We don't get this much detail for any of the other brothers. Judah is where we need to look. Okay, you might be thinking, good idea, but how do I know my logic is correct? Well, we keep reading. Just like Noah blessed his sons, and if you remember, he blessed Shem, and Shem was the line of promise. Jacob blesses his sons, and this confirms our suspicion. Jump back with me to chapter 49. As I said, a lot of flicking this morning. Chapter 49, verse 8. In chapter 49, Jacob actually blesses all his sons. Some of them aren't actually particularly nice blessings, but the blessing to Judah tells us that we're looking in the right place. Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Judah is the line of promise. This is where we need to look. It's not Joseph. Joseph's job wasn't to be the rescuer. It was to save the rescuer. And he understands that. It was to save lives that God sent him ahead. So through the life of Joseph, we see God working in the sinfulness and mess of life to keep his promises. He preserved the line of the serpent crusher. And we know that that line leads to Jesus. Jesus came and did exactly what God promised. He crushed Satan on the cross. He crushed the serpent. He removed the curses and brings us back under God's blessing. God works through the sinfulness and mess of life to fulfill his promises. He works through the sinfulness and mess of life for the good of those who love him. When we don't understand what's going on, or even when we do understand what's going on, we just need to trust God. We need to trust that he's got a plan that is working for our good, and that one day he will take us out of this place to our better home. Let's ask God, let's pray and ask him to help us to trust him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign, a powerful God. Father, that you are in control of all things, even when we don't understand what's going on. Father, in the midst of our messy, our sinful, our chaotic lives, help us to trust you, to trust that you are fulfilling your promises. Help us to look to you when nothing else makes sense. May you be our rock and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.